too, we'd like to take this opportunity to welcome those of visiting in our audience this morning. We want you to know you're our honored guests. We're happy that you're here. If you have any questions concerning anything that you've seen or heard or anything you're about to hear, we'd be more than happy to entertain those questions, to give you a thus saith the Lord for our understanding of spiritual things, and to do so in such a way that would be edifying to you and acceptable to our Father in heaven. And if we can help you in any way, please do not hesitate to call upon us. And we also ask that you would keep your Bibles and minds open as we study from God's Word. And as I've said many times from this pulpit, you do not need to take my word for anything I say, but check it out. Make sure that it's in accordance with God's will. It is my hope and my prayer to rightly divide the Word of God, to do so in such a way that will be easily understood and to be edifying to you and to be true to God's book. That is my aim and my purpose, and you need to make sure that that's exactly what I do. I think it's important, as I mentioned in Bible study this morning, that we understand lessons of history, that we understand where we've been, where we're going, and how we got there. And I think it's important that we understand Bible subjects by Bible understanding. God had a plan. Before he created anything, before he said and spoke the world in existence in Genesis, before he ever uttered the words, "Let there be light," God had a plan. And God had a pattern, and God had a design in how he wanted things done, in order that it would benefit men, that it would fulfill his will, and that it would be for the betterment of his creation, his highest creation, and that is of mankind. Sadly, man has fallen under the misunderstanding that he knows better than God, that he's smarter than God, and that he knows how to get from point A to point B better and quicker than God himself does. But I want to show you through the pages of history and also through a better understanding of spiritual things that God knew what he was doing. I want you to take your Bible out and turn to John 17. You know, when a man is facing death, and when death is inevitable, and death is really inevitable for all of us, but when man knows that his life is soon to come to an end, that things are going to end and there are circumstances that are going to take place, that his physical existence is going to end, the things that he says, the things that he tells others, carry a great weight of validity because they tell you what's on the mind of a dying man. We have such an account in John 17. Jesus is looking at the cross, and he knows that his life on earth and his sojourning here is about to come to an end, that he's about to go to Calvary, and he's about to give his life in order to perpetuate and to fulfill the mission that God sent him here to accomplish, and that is the sacrifice of his life, that he might provide man the divine remedy for things that have to do with sin. And so he's talking to his disciples. In John chapter 14, 15, and 16, he prepares them for his departure. And he tells them what he wants them to do after he leaves. And he gives them the assurance that he would be with them, and that he would send the Holy Spirit to comfort them and to guide them and to lead them into all righteousness. And then at the end of that discourse, at the end of chapter 16, then he goes to the garden, and he goes to the garden to pray. And he prays on their behalf, and he prays on the behalf of every believer that would come after them. And we take it up in John 17, verse 20. And here's what it says. "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one. As you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may know that you have sent me. What our Lord prayed for, what was main focus of his mind, is that after his departure, there would be unity. There would be unity among those who wear his name. Those who would be Christians would be unified in all ways, like the Father and the Son are. That was his desire. That was his goal. That unity would prevail among God's people. And so our goal should be the same as his. That there would be true biblical unity among God's people. That there would be a unity of purpose. That there would be a unity of truth. That we would all adhere to the plans and the designs and the commands of our God. And God hates division. In listing the seven things that God hates in Proverbs chapter 6, beginning with lying, he lists seven things that God hates. At the end of that list is this statement, that he hates those who sow discord among brethren. He dislikes those who sow discord among brethren. How could someone just sow discord among brethren? How they could do that is by breaking the unity that he prayed for. When men and women break the unity that Jesus prayed for, that is sowing discord among God's people. We also understand that this makes fellowship a very vitally important issue. There is not an issue that is more misunderstood, more mistaught, and more misconstrued in the religious world and even among God's people than the subject of fellowship. What is fellowship? What does that word mean? And how does it play a part in God's grand scheme of things? What part does fellowship play in the church? And what part does it play in maintaining unity among God's people? We need to know the answer to that. The importance of fellowship can be seen if we refuse to fellowship those who we should. If we do not encourage and we do not accept and we do not commend those who we should be in fellowship with, then we're going to violate God's word. And we need to extend fellowship to those that we should not, then we're in violation of God's word. And so, in other words, there are people that we can be in fellowship with because they're in fellowship with God. And then there are other people that we can be in fellowship with and we can extend fellowship with, not because we do not like them, not because we're narrow-minded, not because we hate all other religions, and not because we just think we're the only ones that are right. That's not the reason. The reason is because they're not in fellowship with God. Ladies and gentlemen, if you don't learn anything in this series of lessons, understand this principal point. Fellowship between brethren does not exist if there is no fellowship between God. First and foremost, there must be a spiritual relationship with God. And if there is no relationship with God, there can be no spiritual relationship among us. And I think I'm going to show you as clear as I can that that is exactly what the Bible teaches. In 3 John, it talks about a man named Diotrephes. And Diotrephes was causing a great deal of difficulty in the early church because he was seeking to have preeminence. In the 3rd epistle of John, it says, beginning in verse 9, I wrote to you, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore I come and I will call his mind to his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words, and not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren, and forbids those who wish to by putting them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. Now what was Diotrephes doing? He was not receiving into fellowship those that he should have been receiving because they were in fellowship with God. and said he wanted the preeminence, and preeminence means that he wanted first place. If everybody didn't see it like he did, if everybody didn't go along with his thinking, then he did not receive them, and he put them out of the church. Well, that's sinful. That was sinful because he does not have the authority to do that. Because he cannot refuse fellowship to people who are in fellowship to God. If we refuse fellowship to people who are in fellowship with God, then we are in error. But there's another side of that coin. What about those who are not in fellowship with God? Well, 2 John deals with that, beginning in verse 9. It says, whoever transgresses. Now, that word transgresses is an interesting word. That word transgresses means to go beyond. When somebody goes beyond something, then there's something that takes place. Whoever transgresses does not abide in the doctrine of Christ. When a person goes beyond the teaching of Christ. Now, how does a person go beyond the teaching of Christ? He doesn't remain in the teaching of Christ. He goes beyond what is revealed. He goes beyond what is written. And what he does, he transgresses God's will. He transgresses the teaching of Christ. Now, when he does that, what is the result of that? The Bible says, one who transgresses, does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. And if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Now what does that mean? That means if anyone goes beyond the teachings of this book, that goes beyond the teachings of Christ, then they are not to be accepted into fellowship. They are not to be accepted as being with God. Why? Because this book says that when they go beyond, then they lose the relationship with the Father and the Son. Now, let me ask you a question. How much plainer could God have made it? How much plainer could God have made it in these two passages about who is in fellowship with God and who is not to be accepted in the fellowship with God? I think he made it very plain. And the basis of both companies and both camps are what is their relationship with God's Word. If they are abiding in God's Word, then they're in fellowship with Him. If they're going beyond what God's Word says, then they don't have fellowship with Him. And you know what? It is just that easy. That's exactly what the Bible teaches. Now, the question of fellowship and unity surfaces with every issue that we've ever dealt with in the Lord's church. The Missionary Society, the Instrumental Music, and we will talk about these individually in future lessons. We will talk about how these things became a problem and an issue in the Lord's church. Then we had premillennialism, which was debated among the God's people in the Lord's church in 1940. It was a very big issue. A man named Ford Wallace was a pioneer in opposing the innovations of men like Bowles, who tried to introduce premillennialism into the Lord's church. And then you had institutionalism that divided the church and created the disciples of Christ and created the Christian church. And that happened in the 50s and 60s, and we'll talk about that. And then you had divorce and remarriage that was a rampant issue in the 80s and 90s. And it was drawing lines in the sand, and it was dividing brethren. And to this day, and as I stand here before you, among God's people, there are 17 different doctrines concerning this subject. 17 variations of what the Bible teaches about those two things. Well, I'm going to tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. They can't all be right. And somebody's going to have to jump in there and determine what's right and what's wrong, and that's what we did in the 80s and 90s. And then, in 2000, we had a great deal of controversy over the days of creation. We had controversy of what did God mean when he said that he created the world in 6 days. Did he mean 6 days, Or did he mean six ages? Did the days, were they 1,000 years long? Were they dispensations long? And we had a great deal of controversy about that. And there were many, there were debates held on it. There were divisions among brethren. And all of these things broke unity. It destroyed biblical unity. It destroyed fellowship. Why? Because somebody wasn't abiding in the doctrine of Christ. And so, what does that make important? What that makes important is that we understand what the doctrine of Christ is. So we know who we should be in fellowship with and who we should not be in fellowship with. Well, we need to talk about fellowship, and that's really what this lesson, future lessons will deal with these things that I have on this chart. But today, I'm going to talk about fellowship. And the fellowship movement had many unity efforts made over the past years. In the 1930s, there was a debate between two men named Murch and Witte. And these two men were trying to bring about fellowship between differing beliefs. James DeFrost Murch was a Christian church preacher. And Brother Witte was a gospel preacher for the Church of Christ. And there were divisions between the Christian church and the Church of Christ. And so they had these unity meetings. And these unity meetings were had in order to bring these two factions together under one umbrella, to bring about unity between these two groups. The series of unity meetings began in 1938, and would go all the way into the mid-40s. And there were 50 key men who were in these discussions, and I'm not going to list them all for time's sake, but they lost momentum, and the thing died. They started out very much, everybody was involved, everybody got involved, they wanted to discuss the differences, they wanted to debate them, they wanted to find out what the true doctrine of Christ was, and they began with a good intention. They were going to come together, they were going to study the issue, they were going to stand upon the Bible, they were going to be unified, and everybody was going to be brought back under the biblical unity that Jesus prayed for in John 17. Well, that's good. But the problem is that men got rooted and men got enamored with their understanding and their teachings, and they wouldn't budge. This group stayed where they were, and the other group stayed where they were, and so there was no giving and no releasing their positions, and so the division stayed intact. Now, let me read you something that was written during this time. Mr. H. Lee Bowles, in May of 1939, here's what he said. He said, it is not only wrong to bring such things, acts of worship based on human opinion, into the worship of God. It is wrong to tolerate them in its worship. It is wrong to tolerate them in the worship. It is wrong to affiliate with them or countenance those who bring them in. Hence, it is simple to bring anything not commanded by God into the worship of God. It is unfaithful and disloyal to Christ to tolerate them in worship. It is wrong to encourage and fellowship those who walk by opinion. It is cowardly and rebellious to refuse to oppose them. Now, I want to suggest to you that Brother Bowles had it right on the head. He got it exactly right. It's not only wrong to worship God in ways that he hasn't legislated, but it's wrong to tolerate people who won't. And it's wrong to tolerate people who insist that they have the right to change an altar and amend God's worship. And it is disloyal to Christ, and it should not be tolerated. And it is wrong to encourage and to fellowship them. Now, what does that mean? That it's wrong to fellowship them. And we throw that word around a lot. What exactly does that mean? Well, I think it's about time that we understand what that means. To fellowship someone who is doing something that's disloyal and not in authority of what God said. And then we had another movement in the 60s called the Ketcherside Movement. And Carl Ketcherside also started the same kind of premise that the Merch Witte had, and that was to bring about unity among differing. W. Carl Ketcherside, along with a man named Leroy Garrett, and their gospel and doctrine distinction. How they tried to get around it is that they tried to say that the gospel was something we had to all agree about. The gospel, and that's about Jesus, about the death, the burial, the resurrection, about heaven and hell. Those were gospel things. But the doctrine, that's the teaching of Christ, we could differ on that. We could have different understandings about eternal things. We could have different understandings about the work of the church. We could have different understandings about the worship of the church. We could have different understandings about what the role of elders is and what qualifications they had to meet and what they did. You see, that's a doctrinal issue that we don't have to agree upon that. And so what they tried to say is the Bible makes a distinction between the gospel and the doctrine, and they're two different things. Wrong. The gospel is the doctrine, and the doctrine is the gospel. They're the same thing. But they tried to make a distinction in order to have unity among people they differ with. United upon the doctrine about Christ, but we can have differences about the teachings of Christ. Now, you know what? All that sounds really good. But you know what? It's not biblical. Because the doctrine of Christ is the gospel of Christ. And the gospel of Christ is the doctrine of Christ. There's no distinction. God makes no distinction in that. Let me tell you, let me show you, let me illustrate it. In the 90s, there were those in the Lord's church that were trying to make a distinction that when the law, I got a book in my library called The One Covenant. And the One Covenant people believed that the covenant made with Abraham was an eternal covenant, and that it continued for all time. And what they said was that this covenant, that when God, when it says that, remember Colossians 2 where it says, and the law was nailed to the cross? Those proponents said that what was nailed to the cross were the customs and the traditions. They were nailed to the cross. The moral law was nailed to the cross. But the law itself, that it continued, that only the principle, the thing that was nailed to the cross were all the tradition, the animal sacrifices, the Sabbath, and all of that. But everything else continued. Well, did the Bible make that kind of distinction? Did the law just contain the moral and the traditions? Was there a distinction made in the law of Moses that there were two different parts? One was law and one was tradition? No, the Bible made no such distinction. But those men did in order to teach the one covenant. And well, why would they want just one covenant? Why would they want to just teach one covenant? You know what? Here's another little tidbit of information I'll give you. Whenever anybody comes up with error, they got an agenda. They got someone or somewhere they're going. And the people that took this distinction between the covenant of Abraham and the two covenants, they wanted to get around Christ's marriage law. They wanted to get around the marriage law, and so they wanted to continue the marriage law under Moses because it gave them wide parameters that the law of Christ didn't. And so that's why they wanted to continue it. But do you see, the Bible makes no such. When the Bible says the law was nailed to the cross, how much of the law was nailed to the cross? All of it. Every teaching, every custom, every tradition, it was nailed to the cross. Every rite, every custom, the animal sacrifices, the Levitical priesthood, the keeping of the Sabbath, all of it went away when Jesus died on the cross. God didn't make that distinction. Then you have the Restoration Summit in 1980s. And this was again an attempt in Joplin, Missouri, in order to bring about unity between us who are in disagreement on the doctrine of Christ. A man named Reuben Shelley out of Nashville, Tennessee, he understood the same gospel and doctrine distinction that Ketcherside did. He reintroduced that again and said that we can be in fellowship as long as we all agree on the gospel, but we can have differences about the teaching of Christ and we can still be in unity. Again, they made a distinction that the Bible does not make. And then in 1990, there was a gospel preacher that was in Georgia, in Atlanta. He wrote a series of articles in 1990, 17 of them, that was advocating that we could have fellowship with people who differ on doctrinal matters that we may be differing on. Brother Harold wrote that we could differ on articles of moral import, that we could have different views on moral issues and still be in fellowship. And again, what was the reason for the articles? The reason for the articles was to defend Brother Homer Haley and his understanding of the marriage question. Now, I have every one of Brother Haley's books in my library. He was one of the most gifted Old Testament men and scholars that I ever read. He had a very good knowledge of Old Testament scripture, and he was excellent in it. And I believe, and I've learned a lot from reading after Brother Haley. But Brother Haley wrote two other books. And those two other books undone much of the other things that he wrote because he took a different understanding about the marriage question. He believed that you were not binding under the law of marriage until you became a Christian. And once you became a Christian, then you were bound by God's marriage law. But what you did before you came to Christ, that if you were married 100 times before you became a Christian, that didn't matter. When you obeyed the gospel, the blood of Christ washed all that away. And so you weren't bound to the law of Christ. Well, you know, here's the interesting thing about this. Those people who disagreed with Brother Haley believed that he was wrong. They believe that that was a misunderstanding of what the law of marriage said. The Bible says, if you look at the law in the Bible, it says, whosoever. Whosoever. All right? Who is whosoever? Who does that apply to? Applies to anybody. The marriage law applies to even the unbeliever. It doesn't matter if the unbeliever believes in God or not. God's law on marriage is sanctioned by God. They're under that law whether they agree with it or not. And if they violate it, they violate the law of Christ whether they're a Christian or not. It doesn't matter whether they're a Christian. God's law on marriage is universal. It's a universal law. And so those who believed that Brother Haley was wrong about that couldn't bring themselves to say that Brother Haley was a false teacher. Hey, he was a great renowned man. He was respected in the brotherhood. You can't call him a false teacher, but you see, they said he wasn't a false teacher because he didn't have a bad character. Because he didn't have a bad character, you couldn't call him a false teacher. To be a false teacher, you got to have a bad character. Well, I want to tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. Character, that matters. But if you teach something that's false, I don't care what your character is. If you teach something as false, that's a danger to somebody that believes it and obeys it. And so here you had two factions of brethren who were divided, who both agreed that what the man taught was not in accordance with the scripture. I sat in an auditorium in 1991, and I listened to Brother Harold for 2 hours explain to me his understanding about marriage and divorce. At the end of 2 hours, I didn't know any more than what I did when I began listening to him. But what I did get out of it is this, is that yes, we agree that what Brother Haley taught was error. And they agreed on the other side that it was error. But these two groups were divided because one said he wasn't a false teacher and you could fellowship him, and the other says, no, that's error and you can't fellowship him. Who was right? You know what the issue became? The issue was not the truth. The issue was Brother Henry. Brother Haley's not the issue. The issue is the doctrine taught by Brother Haley, was it true or was it false? It was false. So on that subject, what did that make Brother Haley? That made Brother Haley was a false teacher on that subject. Now you know what? I love Brother Haley. He died a few years ago. I love Brother Haley, and I told Brother Haley that I agree with all of his books until the last one that he wrote. He wrote two books that I took issue with. One was a book that he tried to explain his understanding on the marriage question and defend his understanding of it. And the second was, he wrote a book when he was 97 years old that denied that hell was real. Now you know what? I have two other books by Brother Haley in my library that would denounce what he wrote in that last book. I don't believe Brother Haley was in his right mind when he wrote that last book. I believe that book was printed after his death by somebody that printed it because his name was on the paper. But be that as it may, this caused a lot of problems. And you know what? This division that happened in the 90s still exists to this day. There are brethren who once worked together, loved each other, were in complete unity, that today will not even talk to one another. But both believe that what he taught was error. But because one would fellowship him and another wouldn't, that's caused a disruption in unity. Should it have happened? No, it shouldn't have happened. Because we were both on the same page. But we took two different routes because instead of looking at the issue, we made a mistake. We focused on the man instead of what he taught. That was a mistake. We're to be united on doctrine, not upon your favorite preacher. Now, it's imperative that we understand what Bible fellowship is. Can we fellowship those who teach doctrinal error? Can we give the right hand of fellowship and be in agreement with somebody that teaches something contrary to what the doctrine of Christ teaches? Can we do that? Can we fellowship those that practice sin? That practice things that God labels as sinful? Can we fellowship them? Now, is fellowship food and fun? Is that what Bible fellowship is? And last, is fellowship merely a local church matter? In other words, we might not fellowship people here, but they could fellowship them somewhere else, and it'd be okay. Is fellowship just a local church entity? We're going to answer all four of these questions and see what the Bible, we're going to let the Bible answer the question and see what the truth is about it. What is biblical fellowship? What does that mean when we say we are in fellowship? What are we saying? What is the meaning of fellowship? Well, to understand fellowship, you've got to understand the word. It comes from a Greek word called koinonia. Now, what does that Greek word mean? Look at 1 John 1, verse 7. It says, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. The word fellowship is this Greek word used in 1 John 1, verse 7. How is a person in fellowship with the Lord? It says when he's in the light. What does it mean he's in the light? It means that he's in the truth. When he's in truth, he's in fellowship with God. But what if he's not? What if he walks in darkness? What if he walks outside the truth? Is he in fellowship with God? No, he's not in fellowship with God because he walks in darkness. Now, the fellowship here, here's what it means. It means association. It means community. It means communion. It means joint participation, intercourse. To share with one who has in anything, to be participation of the thing in which he shares, fellowship, intimacy. The right hand as a sign of pledge of fellowship in fulfilling the apostolic office. A benefaction, jointly contributed, a collection, a contribution, an exhibiting of an embodiment of proof of fellowship. The word I want you to focus in on is joint participation, communion, fellow participant. It implies fellowship or sharing with someone or in something. This comes from a theological dictionary of New Testament words. Strong says it's partnership, it's participation, social intercourse, benefaction, communicate, communion, distribution, fellowship, associate, companion, fellowship, partaker, partner. What does that mean? Participant, partner, communion. That means something that we are doing together, something that we are in agreement on, that we work together. That's what fellowship is. It is a joint participation. It is being a partaker of whatever we're talking about. That's what biblical fellowship is. Dictionary of Biblical Languages. Close mutual association. It gives a number of passages there. Willing contribution. Communion, sharing, participation. A term that conveys a sense of commonality, solidarity, shared responsibility among households or individuals. The most general sense of this term refers to a shared conviction that manifests itself in mutual responsibility and status. Those who choose willingly to engage in mutual responsibility as described as having partnership with the body of Christ. In other words, if I'm in fellowship with someone, then I am in agreement with what they are doing because I agree with what they're doing. And if I participate with them, then I'm in fellowship with them. I am in agreement with them. I am participating in that. I am a partner in that. And I have communion with them. That's what fellowship is. I hope you're seeing in all these definitions that it's a spiritual word. Are you getting that out of all these definitions? It's talking about what we do spiritually. It is a spiritual word, not a physical word. But sometimes we confuse this term in the physical and in the spiritual. W.E. Vines, a communion, a fellowship, a sharing in common, a partaker, a partner. If we are in fellowship with someone, then we are a partner. We are a partner with them. We have joint participation with them. We are in communion with them. And when we do, then we are in fellowship with them. Now let me give you an illustration. Are we in fellowship with the Lawrenceburg Church of Christ? Are we in fellowship with the Mercer Church of Christ? It's right down the street here, up at the end of 127. Do we have the same relationship with them that we have in Lawrenceburg, that we have with Danville, that we have with Providence? Do we? No, we don't. Why? Why? Why are we in fellowship with one and not with the other? Because that's what we determine. We just choose to be in fellowship with these other groups, but not with that group there. Why? What determines whether we can accept and be in fellowship with one? Let me give you an illustration. Would we put a meeting notice up from the Mercy Church of Christ on our bulletin board? Did we do that? If we do, what are we saying? What are we saying? When I drive to work in the morning, there are religious groups that are having revivals And some of these revivals are being sanctioned and are being contributed to, and they use the word that they're a sponsor of, and the sponsors are churches of Christ. You know what that means? That means they are in fellowship with what that group is doing. Could we do that? Could we do that? Could we be in fellowship and encourage people to go somewhere that's teaching things that are contrary to God's will because they're our brethren? Can we do that? And when we do, can it be said that we have joint participation? Are we a partner in that? Are we in agreement with them? What do you think about that? Why do we fellowship one, and why don't we fellowship the other one? You know what the difference is? The difference is the doctrine they teach. That's the difference. That's how you determine who you're in fellowship with and who you're not in fellowship with. Is what is taught. What is taught, is it transgressing God's word? Is it going beyond what God said? And if it is, and it's very apparent that it is, can we join our voice with theirs in commending them? Now, you know what? I took a lot of heat here because I called out some years ago, because I called out a group of brethren who were sponsoring a revival by a denominational church. And I called them out to say that they did not represent the Lord's church. Was I wrong? Could we do that? Could we do that? Could we sponsor a meeting by a group of people who teach things completely contrary to what God says, and could we be a sponsor of that meeting? You'd think I'd lost my mind if I suggested we do such a thing. But there were some, when I called this group out, they thought, well, you're being unkind, am I? How much harm does that do to the body of Christ? Has anybody ever asked you? I said, let me close this lesson this morning and ask you this question. I was in a grocery store a couple of years ago, and somebody had listened to me on the radio. And they were commenting about the radio program and how much they enjoyed it. And I thanked them and I invited them to the services here. He says, but you know, it's strange to me. Can I ask you a question? I said, sure. He says, now you're the church that's up on the hill, right? Over on the 127 bypass? I said, yeah. He says, isn't there another little group that's right down 127 that's probably no more than a mile from you? Isn't there another Church of Christ there? I said, yeah. He goes, why do you have two churches? Why did you just have one? That's a fair question. Why is there two? Harrisburg need two? No. Why do we have two? Is it because we just don't like them? They don't like us? No. I went up there and talked to the preacher there. I went up there and tried to engage him in some study. The reason that we're not one is because we don't teach the same thing. Even though we both got the same name on the building, we don't teach the same truth. And the lady that was asking me this, she goes, well, so what? Most churches don't teach the same thing. I said, yeah, I know. I know that. Now, let me ask you something. Do you see why it's confusing to people? you see why they're so confused? I understand why they're confused. Here we got other religions who teach things contrary to God's people, and then here we got some who call themselves our brethren who are teaching things that are contrary to God's will. Now, brethren, the problem is, if, and here's why I want to leave it, if we don't have to be in agreement in what we teach and what we practice, throw the book away. Then you don't need it. Do you? You know, if you get a driver's license in Kentucky, if you read the book, The Driving Manual in Arkansas, is that going to help you take the test in Kentucky? Not unless they have the same exact laws. You see, they have a different set of laws because they have a different manual. But how can there be two distinct bodies if we're both following the same book? That's fellowship. Somebody is not in joint participation and a partner because somebody is not teaching what is right. And it has nothing to do with personalities. It has nothing to do with arrogance. It has nothing to do with being narrow-minded. It has nothing to do, all that is smokescreen. It has to do with, is this the doctrine of Christ? Is this what God's word teaches? And if it's not, then I can't participate. I can't give an amen. And I can't encourage other people to do it. Now you know what? The reason that this is a difficult subject is because it involves emotion and it involves people. But we need to take the emotion out of it, and we need to just look at the facts as they are given in Scripture. And we will come up with the right answer. And we'll continue this tonight. Please take your psalm books out. Turn to the song that Brother Bill has selected as a means of encouragement. If you're here and you're not a Christian, we want you to be one. We want to encourage you to obey the gospel because that's what you need to do in order to be pleasing to God. Hearing the word of God, believing it, repenting of your sin, and confessing his name and submitting to baptism to put on the blood of Christ that you might be able to walk in newness of life. Then you must be faithful until death to receive a crown of life. Maybe you're here and you've already obeyed the gospel, but you got lost, you've got sidetracked, and you've wandered back into the world. You need to come home. We need to pray and ask God's forgiveness, and he loves you, and he'll forgive you, and we'll pray with you and for you that God will cleanse you once again of your sin. If we can help you in any way, we bid you to come forward as together we stand as we sing.